You turn with me, please, to the book of Jeremiah, the prophecies of Jeremiah, chapter 50, and the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verse 20. Jeremiah 50, and at verse 20, where we read, "In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve." Whenever we think of the prophet Jeremiah and his prophecies, we tend to think of him as the weeping prophet, a man full of lamentation because, well, his message seems one of doom and gloom. By and large, that was true. Much of what he had to say was a warning of judgment against the Jews because of their sins. And he made it clear to Judah and Jerusalem that Judah and Jerusalem would fall, the temple is going to be destroyed, they're going to go into captivity, and they should submit to the judgment of God. And yet we must remember that although that was a large part of the burden of his work, it wasn't all his work. We find glimmers of hope and flashes of God's grace appearing as we read these prophecies. And here in this chapter, it is God has been announcing in previous chapters warnings against various nations, and in chapters 50 and 51 you will find there is a large prophecy, a long prophecy against Babylon. God singles it out for particular attention, and the reason for that is very simple. It is because Babylon is the great superpower of Jeremiah's day, and therefore they have special responsibilities and will come in for special treatment. Babylon especially is a symbol of all those who oppose God. And when you think of how Babylon were the people who were going to come and destroy Jerusalem and burn the temple of God itself, you can see how they become a fitting symbol for what is anti-Christianity through the ages. You think of how the Tower of Babel, way back after, just after the flood, was a symbol of rebellion and against God. And ever since then, this area had that character. And in this chapter and in the following chapter, we find that God is announcing that Babylon is going to fall. The enemies of God will not win the day, however strong they might appear. God will deal with them eventually. And of course, that's true in every age. God allows nations to rise. They may shake their fist at God and do much even to harm God's people and God's church. But ultimately, God will bring them to heel, and he will overthrow them. And if you look at history, that is borne out as a fact. Babylon is to fall, and the Jews are to be restored to their own land. Well, we find that Babylon's fall, it begins with Darius. The children will remember the story from the book of Daniel, of how Belshazzar in his feast, in his drunken feast, provokes God. And that night, Darius comes and begins the downfall of Babylon. The Jews returned to their own land years later under King Cyrus, who was a Persian. And here in this chapter, there is promise of the Jews returning. they're going to return to their land. That'll be wonderful. But that really isn't the main burden of what Jeremiah is speaking of. To return to your own land after being carted away into captivity would be a wonderful blessing. Can you picture being taken away, far away, as a captive, held all your life? And perhaps it's even the next generation who return. That would be a wonderful thing. But what he's speaking of especially is a spiritual return. They did return as a people, but they're also returning as a church. They had departed from God. They'd embraced falsehood and idols. They're going to return to God. Both things belong together. You see, there can be no true blessing in a land without spiritual blessing. There can be no true blessing without a turning to the Lord. That was true of the Jews. It's true of us today in our own nation. It will always be true. Let us make no mistake about it. Whether we have a new Prime Minister, whether we have Brexit, whether we have Scottish independence, it will make no difference whatsoever to the blessedness of our land without a turning to God. And we are fooling ourselves if we think otherwise. We may aspire to certain things for our nation, nothing wrong with that, but we must remember spiritual blessing is what makes a nation great. Righteousness exalts a nation, sin is a reproach to any people. Well, here in the text before us, we find announced that God pardons sinners, that he offers and he grants pardon to sinners. And isn't that the wonderful message of the gospel? Let's look at it here as it speaks to us of the pardon that God grants to sinners. In those days and that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. We'll notice four things about this pardon as we explore it and try and understand what exactly is meant here. First of all, notice that it is a royal pardon. A royal pardon. Who is the one here that speaks and grants pardon? It is the Lord. In those days and in that time saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. I will pardon them. And we're told that this Lord is none other in verse 18 than the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Here's a royal pardon. It is a pardon of the Lord of hosts, the one who is ruler over all things, the sovereign, the angels of God who worship him, the demons who hate him, of all men everywhere, all nations, all armies, wherever they are, of the stars and the planets, all are under God's sovereignty. He reigns. And what does that mean? It means that sin is serious, because every sin is committed against the one who is your lawful sovereign. The one who made you, and who made you for himself, and the one to whom you shall have to give an account one day. Know that you would feel more what it means to be a creature. One of the great evils of our present age is the foolish notion of evolution, which deceives people into thinking that they're not creatures, and therefore they are not accountable to anyone. That's why people love evolution. Let us ever remember that we are creatures accountable to God. Why do people not fear God? Because they don't believe in him. Because they think they're just animals who have evolved. But they're creatures made in the image of God, accountable to God, who have rebelled and sinned against their lawful sovereign. Notice how he describes sin here. He describes it as iniquity, and then the word sin is used as well. That word iniquity, it speaks of perversity or crooked behavior. Doing things which are foolish and obviously wrong. Well, to rebel against our Maker is wrong. And whenever you do that, you incur the guilt of God and are liable to punishment from God. You know, part of the foolish way that we think is that you can separate the action from the guilt and from the punishment it deserves. We compartmentalize it. But this word iniquity covers it all. And it says, look, you can't separate it. You do one thing wrong, it means you're guilty. Punishment's going to land on you, because that is what automatically follows. God never separates wrongdoing from guilt and punishment. And it's foolish for you to think in that way, because God doesn't separate these things. And if you have sinned, you are guilty, and you will be automatically liable to judgment. And which of us can say that since even we come in here this evening, we have not sinned one way or other against the commandments of God, having harsh thoughts of others, being critical of others, thinking of things that aren't to do with God, allowing our mind to drift in our worship? Friends, that means you're a sinner, liable to the punishment of God because you're guilty. You've acted with iniquity in a perverse way. The word sin means to miss the mark. It's not that we mean to sin often. It's not our problem. But we fall into it time and time again. We have failed to keep the law of the God who reigns. And yet, is this not the amazing thing? That to those who act perversely, who commit iniquity, and who fail to honor God as they should, that's you and me, he offers pardon. You'll notice it's the pardon of the God of the covenant. It's Jehovah that speaks here. I want to stress that because when you think of pardon, if you think of a criminal who is pardoned in our law system, the criminal's done something. But the judge who sits in judgment and the queen in whose name he acts, who grants the pardon, they actually had nothing to do with the wrongdoing. So yes, the queen may dispense a pardon, but at the end of the day, the queen isn't really personally affected in all this. Well, you did this and it was wrong, I grant you a pardon. You didn't really do it against me. It was sort of against the crown, I suppose, because we set the laws, but it's all very detached. See what I'm saying? It's detached. But that's not the way it is when we think of sin. It's not true in relationship to God. Look at the Jews here, the ones who are being pardoned. The iniquity of Israel shall be sought, for there shall be none. The same with the sins of Judah. They have sinned. They did commit iniquity. They have sinned against Jehovah, the God of the covenant, the God who was in relationship with them, the God who had blessed them, through whom they had received so much kindness. They could say, Jehovah's my God. The Babylonians couldn't. Had God not redeemed them from Egypt many years before? Had he not cared for them, preserved them, given them their land, given them food? Had he not done all for them? And yet, what had they done? They had rebelled against God. The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel doesn't know. The beasts, they know who feeds them. But Israel don't want to know about the God who had blessed them. They don't want to think about that. They want to go on and sin. And they had turned to idols. And they distrusted God. Do you see how monstrous their sins were? And yet what had happened? God had pardoned their sins. Their sins were against God. Friends, remember that. Whenever you are convicted that you may have done wrong, remember it's not just the person against whom you have done wrong. You said something you shouldn't have said. You had a thought that was wrong. And you had hard thoughts of that person. But wait a minute. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and thy sight done this ill. Do you realize that all your sins? You could say, in a sense, God takes them personally. Because they're done in his face, they're done to him. It doesn't matter who you have sinned against. David's saying, against thee, the only have I sinned. That's what he's saying. And you think of God's kindness, and yet you sin against him. And here's this holy law of his that you trample underfoot. Have you been baptized? And your sin is especially against him. Because he is the one who has come to you and said, look, I will be your God and I will be your Savior. Walk in my ways. Keep covenant with me. Live for Jesus Christ. Take him as your Savior. Are you saying, well, I haven't done that. And I'm not doing that. How rebellious to break the relationship that God has promised to give you as you will walk with him. How shameful. How wicked are your sins. He expects you to honor him. And is it not true of all men? We're all under the covenant of works. God provides for us as creatures. And he expects us to glorify him. In other words, here's a sin that's so serious. But the amazing thing is that the God against whom sin is willing to forgive. He grants a personal royal pardon to all who trust in Christ. Can you picture someone trying to run up and personally grab a hold of the Queen's seal and kill her, poison her in some way, and she's granting them a royal pardon? You can't imagine that. It wouldn't happen. That's what God does with the pardon he offers. Not out of weakness, but because he delights in mercy. A royal pardon. Notice, secondly, this pardon is a real pardon. Very easy to say to people, I forgive you. And it's one of the hardest things that you and I find to do is actually to forgive someone. But what we find here is a pardon that is real. And that comes out in different ways. You'll notice, for example, that this pardon is shown to be real because it's a complete pardon. It deals with every sin. He speaks of the iniquity of Israel being sought for. There shall be none. The sins of Judah, they shall not be found. You see, if there's one sin unpardoned, then the person's a sinner. If you're taken to court and there's 20 indictments against you, and the judge says, well, even if they've been committed, I'm prepared to strike off 19 of these. There's one left. And if you're found guilty, you're a criminal. And you have that stigma. But more than that, there's a judgment that falls upon you. You need to have every sin cleared or pardoned. One sin, the sin of Adam, what seems such a little sin, taking a little bit of fruit, ruined the race. The sin of one man, Achan, caused the whole of Israel to lose in battle and threatened them with disaster when they were just about to begin the conquest of Canaan. One little sin. Friends, there's no little sin. Every sin must be pardoned. And look at the picture here. It is the picture of God seeking out, looking intently, examining things. The God whose eyes run into and fro throughout the whole earth. Before whom all things are naked in his sight. The God who can make scrutiny of the deepest recesses of your mind and of your heart and knows you intimately and knows everything about us. And here he is searching out for sin and he is eyeing everything. And yet what's the conclusion? It is. There's none. They're not found. They're not there. Well, friends, is not the gospel wonderful because it tells us that God deals with all sin. Jeremiah 33:8, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. All their iniquities. As Isaiah could see, let the wicked return unto the Lord, for he will abundantly pardon. Pardon upon pardon. It's a complete pardon. All's gone. Isn't that a wonderful pardon God offers in the gospel? Notice it's also a permanent pardon. That's obvious because, well, here's God searching. And as he searches and as he searches, they've all gone. You see, when God pardons, what does he do? I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions as a thick cloud, and will remember your sins no more. He wipes the slate clean, so it's no longer to be found. He casts their iniquities into the depths of the sea, into the deepest depths, where none can dredge them up again. He removes them from his people as far as the east is from the west. You can't get further than that. He says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And it's not that God suffers from forgetfulness. God knows everything and always will. But by an act of his own will, he is determined not to react to sin. It's as if they're not there. And they never were there. They've gone. They've been dealt with. Isn't that wonderful? And notice also this is a reconciling pardon. Sometimes we will say, I forgive you. But we're very wary of the person. Or maybe had grudges against the person. We've sort of forgiven, but not really forgiven. Sometimes people are forgiven, and yet they are banished. That happened during the covenanting times, see. Pardoned, but told, go away. We don't want to see you here again. We don't want any more trouble from you. But notice where the Jews were going. They were coming home to Jerusalem. I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel. And we read in verses 4 and 5, they shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward. Zion, that's Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. That's where they're going to rebuild the temple. That's where they're going to enjoy fellowship with God. In other words, God is saying to those who he pardons, when I pardon, that relationship that there should be is restored. There is peace. Isn't that what we find in the gospel? God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. When God pardons, he doesn't say, okay, I forgive you, go away, never speak to me again. I want nothing to do with you. He says, come. And indeed, the New Testament makes it clear. He makes pardon sinners, his adopted children. What a gracious and kind God we have. Do you know anything of that pardon? Do you realize that's the pardon that you need? But that brings us to a third thing. Here's a royal pardon that is real. But how can it actually happen? Well, let's remember that this is a righteous pardon. A righteous pardon. In this passage, we can see that sin always deserves to be punished. For example, verse 7. These are the words of the Babylonians as they explain what they did. Many in the destruction of Jerusalem. Of how they treated the Jews the way they did. Smashing the place up and taking everything away. They said, we offend not. We didn't sin in doing this because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, even the Lord, the hope of the fathers. Well, we're only dealing with them this way because they rebelled against God. They sinned. They deserved the punishment. Whoever heard of people turning against their own gods? They deserve what they're getting. They deserve to be punished. And of course, they're here speaking the truth. The sin deserves punishment. But you'll notice, as Jeremiah went on speaking, he makes it clear that what is now happening to Babylon and them being destroyed is God's just response to their sin. That they themselves could make no excuse for the way they treated the Jews. They were like a fattened calf that fattened themselves on all that the Jews had. They had acted greedily and selfishly and maliciously. And in verse 14, the nations we find are called to put themselves in battle array against Babylon. Why are they not to spare their bows and their arrows? For she hath sinned against the Lord. So what's the message? The message is that every sin deserves judgment. Yes, the Jews, for their behavior, deserve God's judgment and deserve to be taken into captivity. But the Babylonians, for their actions and their disregard of God, they too were worthy of judgment. The message is that the wages of sin is death, that the soul that sins it shall die, that God does not ignore sin, And when it comes to your sins, God will not ignore them either. And that means you're in a serious situation because you have sinned against God. And the question is, how can God in righteousness pardon freely and fully sinners? Surely he only can do it on the basis of righteousness. On the basis of righteousness. And yes, by nature, you and I are tempted to think, well, if the good things, if they outweigh the bad things, all will be well. And we forget that all the good things that we do are as filthy rags before God. That there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. They all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You have failed to honor him as you should. And in your best endeavors, you do not give him the glory that you are due. So even the best that we do is sinful. But God is still the just God and a Savior. And how the Jews were taught that every day. Every day, at least one thing happened twice a day that taught the Jews, God is a just God and a Savior. What was that? The daily sacrifice. And in that daily sacrifice, an innocent victim was taken and killed, and the blood was sprinkled. There was a confession of sin on the beast before it was killed. And what was God teaching them? Only through a substitute. Only through the confession of sin. And it being transferred to the substitute. And the substitute suffering the punishment that sin deserved. Only through that could a sinner know forgiveness. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And all these things were pointing to Christ. There's God's righteous pardon. For there is Christ taking the punishment, paying the price, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace on him. With his stripes, we are healed. Friend, are you looking there? Are you relying upon what Christ did? You need a righteous pardon. You may have airy-fairy notions that somehow God will forgive you. But if they are detached from Christ, then you have superficial and vain hopes. And the day is coming when you will be brought before the judgment seat of God, and he will condemn you for your sins because you have sinned in his face. But friend, if you're trusting in this Christ, then you've found a righteous way of dealing with the problem of sin. A solid basis for hope. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but they are justified, declared as if they have not sinned, declared acceptable to God. They are justified freely through the redemption that there is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a wrath-turning away sacrifice, through faith in him, because he is the one who died in the place of all his people. Friend, you need him. And God offers tonight a full and a free salvation that is righteous in Christ for all who trust in him. Are you trusting there? You must. Because without that, you are condemned. What a fearful thing that is, friend. God forbid that should come on you. Well, let's just conclude by noting this. It's also a remnant's pardon. A remnant's pardon. There's a phrase there at the end. I will pardon them whom I reserve. Whom I reserve. You see, the great question is, who enjoys this wonderful royal pardon? Surely that is the most important question. And surely you should not rest content. You should not go to sleep tonight until you know, I have that pardon. Well, who has it? It's those who God reserves. That word, reserve, means to be spared or left over. It can be used of crops or of trees that have been left over where others have been taken away or cut down. Used of the only living son that is left, the one that is reserved. And when God speaks of those whom he has reserved, he's speaking of the remnant of Israel, the remnant of Jews who were going to return to their own land. Now, who are they? We might answer that question in two different ways. The first way is to say it's those whom God has set aside. And that's true. Those whom I have reserved. It was God's actions that stopped the total destruction of the Jews. He ensured that some were reserved and brought back to their own land. And we could say, well, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. It is God's doing. He is the one who is preserving a people, for he has set aside some to be pardoned. And amongst the Jews today, we can see there is still a remnant who are coming to faith, and they are those who are a remnant according to the election of grace. And I suppose in our own land, where there were so many believers at one time, we can see there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And why are there still some believers in our own country? Because God in his grace has reserved some that they might be called to faith in Jesus Christ. But I don't want to finish there. God's sovereignty is an important truth, but the important thing to notice is this remnant were doing something. What were they doing? They were repenting. And if you'd asked in the days when they came back, why have you come back? They wouldn't have said, well, it's because there's a remnant according to the election of grace and I'm one of the elect. They wouldn't have said that. They'd have said, I want to go back. And I'm a broken sinner repenting of my sin, seeking the Lord. And that's the important thing for you to remember tonight. This people who are pardoned are this penitent remnant. Verses 4 and 5, in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come, and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. Here are the Jews confessing their sins, abandoning their idols, trusting now in the Lord and pledging loyalty to God. What's happened? They're repenting with grief and hatred of their sin, turning from it and embracing God's mercy offered in his covenant, the hope of forgiveness through the promised Savior. And friends, that is what you must do. If you would enjoy this wonderful royal pardon, then you must weep over sin and take it seriously and turn with grief and hatred from sin, looking to God's mercy in Christ, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I don't deserve mercy, but for Christ's sake, receive me. He died for sinners. I'm a sinner. And I will cling to him. And those who do that, what do? They pledge to follow him. They say, I will follow him from now on. I want done with sin. I want to live in fellowship with him. I want to live to please him. I want to associate with God's people. That's why I'm returning. They're asking the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, their backs to the world. They're looking to the things of God. And they're saying, we will live in fellowship and relationship with God. Is that you? God forbid, friend, that you refuse to do such a thing because there's no hope, but only fearful condemnation for a sin, one sin, found against you. Well, there's a wonderful pardon offered to those who repent, a full, a free, a lasting, a real pardon. Make sure that you are numbered amongst those who repent of sin. Obey Lord, the Lord, and repent tonight, and you shall know this forgiveness for yourself. Let us pray.